Good morning, Pathways. How y'all doing today? You all right? I'm doing great. Thank you for asking. I had a good night's sleep, and I've had four cups of coffee already. So we may be out here in like 5 minutes. You know, I just may just run right on through this thing. So, and then I got to be with y'all, so that just makes the day even better. This is going to be a fun day for me because I'm going from here up to Camden Yards to watch probably a rain-delayed game or something, you know. And then there's a fingerstyle guitarist named Tommy Emmanuel that my son and I love, and we see him every time he's in town. He's in town tonight down in Arlington, so I'm going from here to Camden to Baltimore and then down to Arlington. So I'll be home sometime late tonight, you know, but it's going to be a good day. So I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. So we're going to talk about justice and God's justice and God's nature. Is God just is the question that I'm asking this morning. And the dilemma that I'm going to present to you is exemplified in T.H. White's novel, The Once and Future King. It was the basis for the well-known musical Camelot. In this novel, King Arthur's wife Guinevere falls in love with Sir Lancelot. And he falls in love with her. Now, this is not something that they intended, but it happened. Guinevere was happily married. She was married to the king. You know, she's in a good situation. And Lancelot is the most trusted friend of the king. So out of respect for the king, whom they both revere, they try to deny themselves. They avoided each other, but circumstances conspire, and they end up consummating their love for one another. But even when Arthur discovers it, he learns about the affair. He loves each of them deeply, so he keeps it to himself. Keeps it secret, because he knows that according to law, such adultery is punishable by death. So he keeps it to himself. But he has an illegitimate son, Mordred, who wants to replace him and destroy Camelot. And so he learns of the affair and exposes it and forces Arthur to confront the terrible dilemma of bringing justice to bear on those he loves the most. And even before the affair was exposed, Arthur had explained the need for justice to Guinevere and Lancelot. He said, "You will find that when kings are bullies who believe in force, the people are bullies too. If you don't stand for law, I won't have law among my people. You see, Lancelot, I have to be absolutely just. Far from being willing to execute his enemies, a real king must be willing to execute his friends." And that dilemma of the king's justice pitted against the king's love is captured in the musical version with Mordred sings, "Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life is a fraud. Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? Which will it be?" And this is actually God's dilemma as well. Because God created us, God loves us, God cherishes us, God formed us from the dust of the earth in his own image, and then he breathed into us the breath of life. You can't get any more intimate than that. You can't get any more personal, any more caring than that, but it's deeper than that, it's beyond that. It's not just that God loves us, it's something that he does. Love is who he is. God is love, defines his very nature, and yet, God is just. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Sin has consequences. Sin must be punished. Sinners must be punished. And we're all sinners, right? And like with King Arthur, it's God's justice that has to win out. You see, Lancelot, to be absolutely just, I have to be absolutely just, and so must be God. God must be absolutely just, and if he lets his love get in the way of his justice, he's a fraud. You kill the queen or kill the law? Kill the sinner or kill the law? And the answer is, kill the sinner. Right? Kill the sinner. Or kill your innocent son, the second part of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead. But somebody's got to die. Sin has to be punished. That's what justice is. And where do we get this idea? Well, we get it from the Bible, right? Specifically, Old Testament law, the Torah. This principle is throughout the Torah, and it's best exemplified by the phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's become the kind of the catchphrase that we say, but the exact phrase in Exodus 21:24 is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Just in case you couldn't discern the pattern. And Leviticus 24:19-20 explicitly states the reasoning behind this. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. That's what justice is. This is justice. When harm is done, the perpetrator must be punished. Now, the punishment given has to be appropriate to the harm done, right? So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a limiting factor. If you hurt me, see, if you hurt me, I don't want to just hurt you. I want to hurt you so bad that you will never ever even think about doing it again, right? It's to prevent even further harm and harm, physical harm, harm to my reputation, because you've not just hurt me, you've insulted me, you've dishonored me, you've disrespected me. And so the same law in Deuteronomy acknowledges that the anger motivating such a our desire for a disproportionate response, while still limiting our response to a more appropriate punishment. So show no pity, life for life, but eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this is the idea that undergirds much of the idea of justice for wrongdoing in the Old Testament. If someone does something wrong, they have to be punished. They have to be punished. Otherwise, they'll just keep on doing it. And so will everybody who sees them do it and not be punished and get away with it. So they have to be punished, but we have to do it proportionately. We just have to do it appropriately. We're not a nation of barbarians, so that's why we don't let victims decide the punishment of the people who committed crimes against them, right? We have impartial people, supposedly, right? Judges and juries who are guided by laws that give the parameters about what's appropriate for a punishment for a certain crime. So justice for us is about finding the guilty party and giving them a fair trial, and then conviction, if convicted, based on evidence, and then a just punishment for the crime, one that is appropriate. So when people say that God is just, this is what they mean. This is what we mean. God knows the guilty party. God is able to freely and impartially judge the guilty party and then give the appropriate punishment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, life for life. And what I find fascinating is that most of us feel that eye for eye, tooth for tooth is actually barbaric. That we object to that. Like, if I caused an accident that resulted in the paralysis of another person, no judge would decree that I undergo some surgical procedure to sever the nerves to my legs, right? Nobody would do that. Or if, you know, a mugger mugs somebody and their attack results in them being blind in one eye. No, our society does not allow as a punishment that we blind the mugger. We just don't do that. You know, some people might want it that way, but as a whole, society at large would say that falls under what? Cruel and unusual punishment. It's prohibited in the Constitution, and it makes sense. So we actually find it barbaric to practice eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, fracture for fracture, burn for burn, but not life for life. We're okay with that one. Think about it. We're okay killing a murderer, but we're not okay gouging out the eyes or amputating the feet or hands. It's almost as if we value feet and eyes and hands more than we do life. Another thing, though we think that justice is about punishing wrongdoing and then that God is just, according to popular theology, God doesn't actually follow eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. His justice is actually very, very disproportionate to the sin committed. What are the wages of sin? Death. Very good. Romans 6:23, chapter and verse, right? Wages of sin is death. Any sin? All sin. Is there any such thing as a minor sin? A small sin? No. All sin separates us from God for eternity, right? That's what you and I were taught. God is perfect and he cannot allow any sin in his presence. Therefore, if you die having committed only one sin, one little teeny tiny sin in your entire life, like shoplifting a candy bar, you know, you're 10 years old and you steal a payday, okay? If that's the only sin that you commit, you are condemned to eternity, for eternity to hell. And if it hadn't been for Jesus intervening on the cross, that's where you'd end up, in hell, for a candy bar. Clearly, there's something off in our understanding of justice and our understanding of what it is to say that God is a just God. So therefore, something is off in our understanding of God and the nature of God. But yet we persist. It's like we can't conceive of any understanding of justice and what that means to say that God is just. So we define justice in the only way that we know how, and then we insist that God conform to that definition of justice. But then our theology makes it look like God is in fact not just in the very way that we define justice, right? In an appropriate manner. And to make matters worse, when we define justice in this way as the absolute requirement to punish sin, we pit God's love against his justice, against his need to be true to his nature as a just God. We put him in the exact position that Arthur found himself in. What is it again that Arthur says? You see, Lancelot, I have to be absolutely just. Far from being willing to execute his enemies, a real king must be willing to execute his friends. And again, Mordred's speech to Arthur. Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life's a fraud. Which will it be? Do you kill the queen or kill the law? See, T.H. White in that novel pits God's love against justice because that's what we do. That's what we believe that the gospel requires. Let's rewind for a second to what I said just a minute ago. I said that love is not just something that God does, it is who he is. It defines his very nature, and yet God is just. And it's that "and yet" part that gets me. I said that, and when I said it, there probably wasn't a single person in the room or watching online who said to themselves, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hold on a second. You can't pit one part of God's nature against another part of God's nature." No, none of us said that. None of us said, "Whoa, what's a, and yet, God is love, and yet, God is also just." No. And And even if you do pit God's love against God's justice, why is it that God's justice is the one that always prevails? Or at least, why doesn't unconditional love trump God's justice? Or at least, you know, play to a tie, go to overtime or something. Come on now. But none of us questioned it, because it's become the theological air that we breathe. We're just used to doing it. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. But anytime you put a but or an and yet between God's love and God's justice, you're on shaky ground. Any concept of God's justice that is not an expression of God's love is on shaky ground. One or both of those concepts, God's love or God's justice, needs to be reconciled, needs to be reconsidered to take out the but or the and yet. And I think that's what Jesus tried to get us to do. Jewish religion in the first century had bought in completely to the concept of justice for wrongdoing as punishment. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Life for life for all. And life for life for all kinds of things, right? This woman was caught in adultery. What do? Kill her, right? This man, Stephen, preaches, you know, the resurrection of a false Messiah. What do you do? Kill him. That's the just thing to do. This man, Jesus, doesn't keep the Torah and speaks blasphemy against God's dwelling place, the temple, and against God himself. What do? Crucify him. Well, we're not as barbaric as they were in their day, but we agree with their fundamental stance towards punishing wrongdoing. So for us, it's really just a matter of of degree. But listen to what Jesus says. That's a common theme in my preaching, right? Listen to what Jesus says. Don't just look at what Jesus did, right? Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, resurrected from the dead. Listen to what Jesus says. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. And I believe that we have utterly failed to really grasp at what Jesus is trying to do here. He's not just trying to give us some advice on how to deal with, you know, personal relationships with other people. He is challenging us to challenge the prevailing notion of what it means to be just. And he's trying to point us to give us a new way of conceiving justice, one that does not pit love against justice, but makes justice an expression of love. Rather than putting a but between God's love and God's justice, where does Jesus put the but? You have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And what he's done right here, I mean, he's quoting the very essence of the Torah, and then he's turning around and saying to these good Jews listening to him, yeah, don't do that anymore. Right? He's quoted the essence, but yeah, don't do that. Don't do that anymore. Do this instead. And while I would submit that we aren't as barbaric as eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or anything like that, our sense of justice isn't where Jesus' sense of justice is either. Is that a fair statement? I think it is. I think most of us are someplace between the Old Testament definition of justice and Jesus' definition of justice. We aren't with the ancient Israelites, but we aren't with Jesus either. And that ought to be concerning to us who call ourselves by his name. So where does Jesus want us to be, right? Doesn't want us to be with the Old Testament concept, but not somewhere in between. Where does he want us to be? What does it mean to call God just? I think that rather instead of thinking of justice in terms of punishment, Jesus is inviting us to think of justice in terms of restoration. Of restoration. And there are two stories from the Gospels that flesh this out. First is the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns from the foreign land, where he's wasted his inheritance, and he comes to his father and he falls at his father's feet, and he asks just to be allowed to be one of the hired hands working the fields. What does his father do? Does he require some kind of penance? Does he punish this foolish son so that he'll learn his lesson and never do that again? Does he think that if he doesn't punish this son, that some universal sense of justice in the world would be violated? Nah. He doesn't seek punishment at all. What he seeks is restoration. Get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. He's home. Now, the older son's sense of justice is violated. He expects punishment, not a party, right? He's not interested in reconciliation or restoration. And he's certainly not interested in his father's newfound definition of justice. It's his sense of justice that matters. Because that's society's definition. Eye for eye. So presumably he'd have his brother work as a hired hand until he had paid back every last cent, even if it took him a lifetime. Because it's what the Torah says. That's what the law requires. But what happens? There's a party going on, and the elder son is sitting outside in his righteous anger. The father only wants one thing. He wants the family back together again. He doesn't care about punishment. Or rather, that's not the guiding purpose here. Restoration is what guides him. And sometimes punishment can be a means to that end of restoration, but it's never the end itself. Restoration is always the purpose. The Lord punished Israel by sending them into exile, but it was a means to the end, not the point. It certainly wasn't something that needed to be done to satisfy God's sense of justice or righteousness or his honor or something. The ultimate goal was the restoration of Israel as a light of the people so that all the people could be restored. All people could be restored as God's children. So that's the first story. The second story comes from Luke. It's the story of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man who climbs up into a sycamore tree to get a glimpse of Jesus as he passes by, you know. And as a tax collector, he was hated by everybody in the town. Every Jew in the area would have gladly killed him for his complicity with their Roman oppressors. Even if, you know, they knew the power of Rome would come raining down on their heads if they did, but they really wanted to do it. They hated him. Because of his betrayal. And they hated him for becoming rich at their expense. So Jesus walks by and he calls him down from the tree. And then Jesus invites himself to dinner at Zacchaeus' house, which in Jewish society is a sign of full acceptance. When you eat a meal with somebody, when you go over to someone's house, that's a sign of full acceptance. Now, not of Zacchaeus' tax collecting. It was the acceptance of Zacchaeus himself. And so having received this acceptance, Zacchaeus promises to repay everybody he's ever defrauded and repay him four times over everything he's defrauded and to give half of his wealth to the poor. In other words, what he had taken, he would give back. He made reparations. He restored things back to their former state. To better than their former state. And Jesus says, for all to hear, today salvation has come to this house. And notice, the acceptance came before the repentance. Did you notice that? The way we do it, we demand repentance before we'll accept them. Acceptance leads to the repentance. Rarely does it happen the other way. You know, we try to hammer people into repentance and then we'll accept them. Doesn't work. So Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And this right here is justice in the kingdom of God. And what's really helpful, if you still having a hard time conceiving this, is to move the concept of justice out of the realm of the legal system and into the realm of like the medical system. Okay? It was in the legal system in the Torah, which is the law, and that's where we still conceive it. But to move it into a kind of a medical framework, this is how Jesus explicitly does it at times. He uses this framework of a medical framework to describe the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, right? So when John the Baptist inquires from prison whether Jesus was indeed the anointed one of God, whether they should look for another, what did Jesus say to him? Go and tell John what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news promised to them. And that's why healing miracles are so prominent in the gospel accounts, because they're signs of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, providing deliverance and healing for those who have been inflicted by injustice. Here's how my favorite writer, N.T. Wright, puts it in his wonderful book, Simply Christian. Y'all ought to get this book, all right? If you haven't gotten this book, you need to get this book. Wright says, you fall off your bicycle and break your leg. You go to a hospital and they fix it. You stagger around on crutches for a while, and then rather gingerly you start to walk normally again. There is such a thing as putting something to rights, as in fixing it, as in getting it back on track. And so he asks, well, why can't we fix justice, get it back on track? Putting things to rights. That's Wright's term that he likes to use over and over again for what God is doing, is bringing about in the kingdom of God. Restoring things to the way that he made them and intended them to be from the beginning, even after we've made such a mess of things. In spite of failures to fix injustice, we keep dreaming that one day all broken things will be set right. That's this new concept. Dream that all broken things will be set to right. Once again, Wright says, Christians believe this new concept of things being put to right. Christians believe this is so because all humans have heard deep within themselves the echo of a voice which calls us to live with a dream for justice. And followers of Christ believe that in Jesus, that voice became human and did what had to be done to bring it about. That's what Jesus came to do. And he invites us to join him in doing it even now. So in the title of this message, I asked, is God just? Well, it depends. It depends on how you define justice. If you define it the way that the Torah does, the way that the prodigal son's older brother does, well then, no, God is not just. But if you define it the way that Jesus does, then of course, the answer is yes. More than we could ever ask or imagine. The only thing God wants from any of us is to come home. Just come home. Let's pray together. Father, you have given all peoples one common origin. And it is your will, your desire that they be gathered together as one family in yourself. Fill the hearts of humanity with the fire of your love and with the desire to ensure that there is justice, there is restoration, that there is a binding up of all wounds together. May there be an end to division and strife and war. As your kingdom moves towards its inevitable completion, a kingdom built on love and peace and a new definition of justice. In these moments, Lord, grant us a vision of your world as your love would have it, a world where the weak are protected and none go hungry or poor, a world where different races and cultures live in harmony and in mutual respect, a world where peace is built with justice and justice is guided always by your unconditional love. Give us the inspiration and courage to build it with Christ. With Christ as our head and empowered by your Holy Spirit. And everybody agreed and said together, amen. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me during this word. Thank you for hearing, for listening attentively. But that's not all we got to do today, right? We got a little bit more business to do. Because as the Word of God through the Spirit of God comes to us, He invites a response, always invites a response. And your response may be to, you know, well, just sing the song and get on out of here so I can get to lunch, you know. Or your response can be, you know what? There's somebody in my life I need to seek restoration for. They've hurt me, and I've been waiting for them to get what's due them, and now I know that what God really wants is for us to be healed and come back together. And maybe you've heard for the very first time that God loves you with an unconditional love, and it is not His will or His desire to punish you. He just wants you to come home. And you know, when we sin, God doesn't really have to punish us, because generally things tend to come back on us, right? We tend to be our own worst enemies. We just have to listen to the voice of God and know that things are infinitely more better, infinitely better at home with God than they are in a foreign land trying to make it all by ourselves. Let's stand together and let's sing. And whatever response you feel in your heart that you want to do, please do that. Whatever you need to say to God, please say it. If you need to say it in the presence of somebody, there are elders and pastors and other people who can help you with that. All right? Just do it. All right?